Gracious Father, we give you thanks for gathering us here, and we acknowledge that we've heard your word read. So we pray, please, that you would personally speak to us and that we would indeed encounter you in the word today. And we ask, Father, please, that you'll help me to explain it truthfully so that we can all respond to you in a way which is pleasing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who experience personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who speak to him, who hear his voice when the Bible is read or when they read it for themselves at home, and who feel his guidance in the circumstances of their life, who sense his care and who can honestly say, I am living my life not for me, but for Jesus Christ. That's one kind of person. And then there are those who'll say, look, Andrew, all this talk about personal relationship with Jesus, I just don't get it. It just doesn't make sense to me. Jesus is a man who lived long ago. Sure, I know him. I enjoy learning more. I admire Jesus. I like to find out about him. Perhaps I even try to emulate him. But you can't have a relationship with Shakespeare or Alexander the Great, no matter how much you might have admired them. So to have a personal relationship with Jesus, so these people will say, I just don't get it. Now, the short answer to why it's possible to have a personal relationship with Jesus is that he is unlike other historical figures in that, in at least two ways. A, he is God. And B, he rose from the dead, which means at this present moment he is alive and in heaven, seated beside the throne of his Father and ruling the world. He's just as alive now as he was during his time on earth 2,000 years ago. He is active in the world and in our lives through his Spirit. They're the reasons why this personal relationship with Jesus is possible. But the question each one of us must answer, and this can only happen inside each one of our hearts, is do I want that relationship? Would I like to be in personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, speaking for myself, I do want to be in that relationship with Jesus. I am in that relationship with Jesus, by his grace, of course, and I want it to keep getting deeper and closer. Now, if you're a Christian here today and you are in relationship with Jesus, would you like your relationship with him to be getting closer and deeper? You know, hymns like I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say or Just a Closer Walk with Thee are those hymns which really resonate with you from your heart. I think that as we read this account today of Jesus commencing his public ministry, we will have a greater desire for that personal relationship as we get to know him better and observe the way that he started off his program to save the world. I also chose this because it links quite nicely with what we did just after Christmas, the early chapters of Matthew, through to the Sermon on the Mount, which I've decided will be our subject for the weeks leading up to Easter. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus unfiltered, his speech to his disciples, explaining the way of life that he was inviting them into. And so this is linking us into a section of sermons that will go for 10 or 11 weeks, which will really help us to grapple with what personal relationship with Jesus will feel like and be like in practice. I'm also going to just tip the hat once or twice today to Australia Day, since it's Australia Day tomorrow. But I just need to warn you that this sermon has a long conclusion. So if you're following the outline, you'll get to the conclusion and you'll think he's nearly done, but I won't be. Okay, so just bear that in mind. Now, if your mission is, this is point one, if your mission is to save the world, where do you start? That's the question that Jesus was facing in verse 12. John the Baptist has been arrested. Jesus now needs to strike out on his own. Now, there's an old joke about a person travelling through Ireland who stops and asks a local, which way is it to Dublin? And the local replies, oh, well, if you're wanting to get to Dublin, I wouldn't be starting from here. If you want to save the world, where do you start? Well, verse 12 tells us that Jesus chose to start in Galilee. He's been spending time in the south of the Holy Land, around Jerusalem, where John the Baptist had his ministry beside the Jordan River. But now he goes back north to Galilee for a sort of a new beginning. Now, Galilee is where he grew up, in Nazareth. But now it says in verse 13, he moves to another town of Galilee called Capernaum, which is a fishing village beside the Sea of Galilee. Why did Jesus do this? Well, as Matthew explains to us, in part it was to fulfill prophecy. You see, these first century towns of Nazareth and Capernaum were in the region of Israel that over 1,000 years beforehand, in the days of Joshua, had been given to the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, that same land had been the first part of Israel that was cut off from the people of Israel when the Assyrians invaded in 735 BC. That part of the land had been humbled. It had also become mixed with many of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations who were living there. And so this part of Israel that had been humbled, God selected for a special honour. He said through the prophet Isaiah that the people of that land who were living in darkness would see the dawning of the light of the Messiah. And that's why Jesus chose Galilee to be the first place where he would preach his gospel. He wanted to honour the place that had been humbled. He also wanted to go somewhere that everyone would agree was a place that was in darkness. Not only that, but it really was in darkness. Galilee was a bit like Australia, really. It was a cultural melting pot, perhaps a bit confused about its identity, and like every human, living under the shadow of death. When we returned to Sydney from our trip just a few days ago, it's always an experience to go back to the shops for the first time. You know, our shops down here at Randwick, which are a regular haunt, and it was a bit of a culture shock for me, having been in Tasmania for 3 weeks. But it just struck me as I saw people going about their business. Yeah, look, these are people just trying to get through. I mean, you're not ever sort of. Shopping doesn't necessarily light up people's lives that much, and so they didn't look that happy to me. And I just thought, yeah, look, these are just people trying to get through. This is what it is like in the world living under the shadow of death. That is what Australia is like, isn't it? Well, it was a place like that, Galilee, where Jesus chose to begin his mission to save the world. That's the where. What about the how? What about the how? How should Jesus start his mission to save the world? Well, verse 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Preaching means not necessarily just delivering a message the way I'm delivering right now, but it's got that core meaning of announcing, proclaiming, heralding. Jesus was announcing his message that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And we shouldn't forget that the announcing of Jesus' message is still required today. There are so many people who either haven't heard at all, or they haven't heard the message of Jesus announced with sufficient conviction so that they realize this is something that I must sit up and pay attention to. When we did the Discover course back in November last year, one of Dave Jensen's illustrations is from the tragic Boxing Day tsunami of 2004. Can you believe it was nearly 22 years ago that took place? A holidaymaker who'd been there at the beach in one of the locations affected by the tsunami, he saw what the sea was doing. He realized this was a tsunami. And what was required was an announcement to everyone that they were in enormous danger and needed to take action. That's what an announcement is, isn't it? It needs to be done with conviction. It's that sort of announcement that Jesus made. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, the core message, repent, is the same word that John the Baptist used, isn't it? If you read in Matthew chapter 3, it means to turn your life around. It's a 180-degree turn. Turn back to God. As we explore Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks and the coming weeks, they will flesh out what this call to repent means in practice. They'll also flesh out what Jesus meant when he spoke about the kingdom of heaven. So next week and the week after, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to have this question in your mind. Do I consider myself as someone who has repented and turned my life around toward Jesus Christ? And if that's you, then the words of the Sermon on the Mount will simply be the words of our Master. They'll simply be a portrait of the way of life that Jesus expects of us the life that we have signed up for by becoming Christian. Or are you someone, and there's no shame in this, it's just important to have clarity about it, are you someone who hasn't yet repented in that sense of handing your life over to Jesus Christ, in which case you'll be someone who, as we hear the Sermon on the Mount, is sitting on the outside deciding whether the kingdom of heaven is something that you want to sign up for. We mustn't make any mistake here. Jesus was asking people, urging people indeed, to repent and to sign up for his kingdom. We see an example here in verse 18 when Jesus calls the first disciples. Now, based on John chapter 1, I assume that he had known Simon and Andrew and James and John beforehand. But either way, this repentance that we've spoken about, it would have been a prerequisite for these young fishermen to leave their nets and follow Jesus. Clearly, these are people who have turned to Jesus. They've given him their life in that sense. But he asks them to join his mission, to come and follow him, to be part of the band of disciples that he was building. The phrase "fishers of men," our translation says, let's just have a look what it says specifically. Our translation says, "I will send you out to fish for people." Literally it is, "I will make you fishers of men," or fishers of people. This phrase, "fishers of people," it's a famous and a powerful word picture, isn't it? I can still remember shortly after my boss, back in my law firm days, shortly after I had announced that I was going to be leaving to come and do what I do now, I was talking with my boss about a contract that we were drafting, and Doug said to me, "Andrew, I'm just concerned that, you know, when you're off going and being a fisher of men, you know, the contractor is going to have a field day with all the holes in this contract." It wasn't his exact words, but I can just remember him saying, "Oh, you're going to be a fisher of men." Now, my boss knew his Bible, didn't he? Fishers of men. The thing that I noticed here, though, as I said, is Jesus says literally, "I will make you fishers of men." And can I tell you how comforted I am that Jesus said those words? Because if it were up to me to make myself into a fisher of men, well, I know that I would not be up to it. But if Jesus says, "I will make a fisher of men out of you yet," well, that just fills me with confidence and with a sense of being loved and cared for. The call to be fishers of men is not just for those in full-time ministry. It's for everyone who has repented and been brought into the kingdom. Everyone on whom the light of Jesus has dawned wants to persuade others to step into that light. How could we not? Well, Matthew tells us that with Simon, Andrew, and James and John in tow, perhaps there were other disciples as well who joined the group, Jesus travelled around Galilee, this is verses 23 and following, teaching and healing and casting out demons. Now, naturally, because of the amazing worldly benefits that Jesus was providing, healing all their diseases, he attracted large crowds. You could say that his first preaching tour was a massive success, at least with the ragtag people of Galilee. Already it's obvious that Jesus would have been able to do whatever he wanted with this sort of power over the crowds. If Jesus had been in this for himself, for his own power, for his own glory, for his own worldly riches, well, absolutely nothing could have stopped him. However, he's going to take a slightly different turn in chapter 5, verse 1. I have to wait till next week for that, though you can read ahead. It's an exciting part of the Bible, isn't it, here, these verses? You could certainly say that Jesus got off to a promising start, but there are complexities, aren't there? Have you spared a thought for Zebedee in this story? He was the old dad fisherman who got ditched in the boat when his sons James and John decided to go and follow Jesus. Now, I imagine initially he was quite annoyed because he'd lost some cheap labour. But then, as a parent, if your child has a great opportunity, you want to say, go for it, don't you? Many of us here today are the parents of adult children. How would you feel about your child going off to become a fisher of men? I think there's every chance that Zebedee might have been sceptical to begin with. But then when the news filtered back about the big splash Jesus was making, perhaps Zebedee thought, oh, yes, his sons have made a good choice. Yet it wasn't very many years later that James, the son of Zebedee, the same young man that left the boat to follow Jesus, was put to death by King Herod, the first of the 12 apostles, to die for his faith. That's in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. That's where things can lead if you decide to become a fisher of men. I wonder if James had any inkling of that. I think Jesus would have been open with them, because let's not forget that even at this early stage, Jesus' mission was already being opposed. John the Baptist has just been put in prison. Now, guess who it was? Guess who Jesus had walked up to not long before these events beside the Jordan River and asked to be baptized? That's right, it was John the Baptist. So Jesus has tied his mission and his public persona, if you like, to John the Baptist right from the get-go. And now John the Baptist has been arrested. People in Jesus' day were not going to forget that link. Although Jesus is hardly going to be afraid of little King Herod locking up John. Jesus has much greater opponents than that. Have you noticed what took place in the first half of chapter 4, immediately before what we read today? It's Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, isn't it? The prince of darkness himself, the devil, Satan, God's enemy from the very beginning, blocked out 40 days in his diary to spend with Jesus in the wilderness to try to derail his mission. So sure, there's human opposition. But Jesus is quite aware the prince of darkness himself is laser focused in his opposition to Jesus' mission. I think that Peter and Andrew and James and John implicitly would have realized that, and certainly as Jesus sat with them and taught them, they would have come to realize it. It's in that context of opposition that Jesus invites them to come with him, and he says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, the men they catch are not simply to be won over to the latest movement. They are to be snatched from the fire into Jesus' kingdom of peace and light. No fish wants to be caught. And sadly, that even goes for the men and women that Jesus' disciples were seeking. And for everyone that today's fishers of men and women are seeking to catch for Jesus, the people of our time, the people down at the shopping centre or wherever it might be, are quite content to be swimming down the drain of darkness rather than stepping into Jesus' light. Do you see and feel how much we need Jesus to make us fishers of men as well, to produce the catch for us? So the simple thing that I want to ask you today is to pray this prayer with me. Lord, make us fishers of men. In Tasmania, I was struck by the number of churches there are in every small town, many of them not functioning as churches today, but they're an amazing testament to the vitality of the Christian church in the days of early Australia. Every town had a church of just about every flavour. It's amazing. Now, of course, the number of true Christians in Australia would always have been a minority, but I think everybody must have known that there were fishers of men around who wanted to win them to Jesus Christ. Today's Australia needs the light of Jesus to shine and to dispel Satan's darkness. God is able to do this. So let's pray that he will. Let's pray that he uses us. Let's pray that he makes us fishers of men. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that Jesus did not stay in comfort in the heavenly light of your presence, but he came to join us down here in this vale of tears and to commence his ministry amongst the people living in darkness. Father, we are conscious that those around us, many, continue to live in Satan's darkness, having been blinded by him. Father, thank you for shining your light into our hearts by the words and the actions of Jesus and by the work of your Spirit. And we pray, please, Father, make us fishers of men. Enable us to announce this gospel to those that we know and love and to those that we know and even those that we do not necessarily love. And Heavenly Father, please produce the catch for us that those around us and that Australia might be enlightened by the gospel and the love of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.